For the last several weeks on Sunday evening, we have been addressing love systematically. We began several weeks ago where any biblically rooted Christian must begin in week one. And that is, we looked at the eternal love that consists between the Father, the persons of the Godhead, the love of the Father for the Son, the love of the Son for the Spirit. We saw that as the root and ground of all love, that God is the source of love. Week two, we looked at the electing love of the Father before the creation of the world, that very clear text, Ephesians 1:4, that tells us that the Father set His love upon His chosen, His elect, long before those 6 days of creation when He spoke the worlds into being. Then in week three, we looked at the dying, saving, acting love of Jesus on the cross, the measure by which we measure all other loves. Week four, we saw the believer's love for God, the greatest commandment, the first and greatest commandment, that the believer must love God above all other people, things, and others. Week five, we examined the Christian's love for fellow Christians, what Jesus called the new commandment, that we are to love one another as Christ has loved us and given Himself for us. Then in week six, we studied the love of Christian husbands and wives for one another. And last week, we saw the love of Christian parents for their children. Tonight, finally, we'll be looking at the most difficult love, and that is loving your enemies. If you look at Luke 6, the passage we read a moment ago in your hearing, Jesus states the imperative twice, so there can be no misunderstanding. In Luke 6, verse 27, Jesus says, "Love your enemies." And then again in verse 35 of the same text, "But love your enemies." This mandate, William Plummer, the great Southern Presbyterian, said, is the most dramatic of all of Jesus' teachings and is the most sublime precept ever given by Christ and is the most impenetrable to the minds of unbelievers. If you're here tonight and you're not in Christ, your heart, your mind, your soul has not been transformed, you will think this utter nonsense. And this may be a good judge of your own heart, is how you receive this word. For the unbeliever says, there is no way in the world that I'm going to love my enemies. I barely love my friends, much less my enemies. Recently, Mindy Bells, who was not that long ago a women's retreat speaker for us, Woodruff Road, she's a World Magazine reporter, writes excellent columns about the Middle East, and she wrote about the events happening that week in St. George's Church in Baghdad, Iraq. And she specifically documented how that week this Christian church, St. George's, was having two distinct prayer meetings. On this side of the hall was the prayer meeting for those who wanted to pray for Christians being persecuted by ISIS in northern Iraq. And on the other side of the hall was the prayer meeting to pray for enemies, specifically the forces of ISIS who were 40 miles away and getting closer. What makes this all the more astounding is that in the week previous, the leader of ISIS, Abu Bakr al-Baghdadi, had preached in a widely broadcast sermon from his mosque in Mosul that had been broadcast live over the radio, and these Christians had heard this. His final words were this: "Terrify the enemies of Allah and seek their death every day." And by saying this, al-Baghdadi was simply saying what Muslims have preached and confessed since their beginning, 1,400 years ago, that the act of jihad is woven into the Quran and has been stated as the greatest deed a Muslim can perform. Here's where the gospel of Jesus is radically antithetical to all other systems of thought. And what I want us to do tonight is to listen carefully to Jesus as He defines who your enemies are. He will define them as anyone who hates you, anyone who curses you, anyone who spitefully uses you. And then the Lord Jesus will clearly speak to all who are His children on how to respond to your enemies. And what He will tell you, shockingly, is to love them. Let's seek the help of the Spirit now as we prepare to hear this word. O living God, help us so to hear your holy word that we may truly understand. That understanding we may believe it. And believing we may follow hard after you in all faithfulness and obedience, seeking your honor in all that we do. We pray through the intercession of Jesus our Lord. Amen. I hope you have your Bible open at Luke chapter 6. And you're looking carefully at this because any authority or weight that I have tonight comes solely from the Scripture and what Scripture says. And I want you to see this from the pages of the Bible yourself. And I want to walk through a few propositions from this text. The first is that the believer is commanded to live supernaturally. If you look at Luke 6, verse 27 to 36, I would ask this question. What comes natural to you and I? Here's what comes naturally: to hate those who mistreat us, to snap back quick at those who curse us, and to plot against those who use us. That's only natural, right? What Jesus is commanding his followers is to live in a manner that is not natural, but supernatural. Above what comes natural. Look at the imperative in verse 27. Love your enemies. You see it again in verse 35. And I want you to remember that love is an action. And so I want you to notice the action words in verse 27 and 28. This love that Jesus is speaking about is not a theory. It's not a talk. I'm always maddened by when people say, oh, I just love those people down at Woodruff Road. Really, how do you love them? Because love is an action. It's not a warm, fuzzy feeling that goes away after you have dessert. Love is an action. And so look what actions Jesus says you're to take towards your enemies. He spells it out quickly. He tells you how to love your enemies. So look at verse 27. He first of all commands supernatural deeds. Do good to those who hate you. Jesus here is commanding actions. This goes beyond words or wishes. This is actual service to them. Now, by commanding, do good to those who hate you, Jesus is using a technical word that usually means feed them, clothe them, serve them. Do good to them. Acts, good works to them. Second action verb, look again at verse 28. Again, how do you love your enemies? Not just by supernatural deeds, but now by supernatural words. Bless those who curse you. Now, what I want you to see is this is not just a one-off. It's not an isolated verse that can be explained away by saying somehow, I'm always fascinated when people say, well, it's probably taken out of context. Okay, let's look at the context. But this isn't something that can be explained away. Look, for example, at 1 Corinthians 4. And I want you to see how this action of blessing those who curse you finds its way into the pages of the New Testament over and over again. What we find is this is one of the marks of the believer, blessing those who curse them. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 12, the Apostle Paul says, 1 Corinthians 4, 12, being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. Do you hear what Paul says he's doing? Being reviled, we bless. He's simply obeying the command Jesus gave in Luke 6:28. Bless those who curse you. Why does Paul tell us this? To show Christians actually obeying Jesus' words. Because anytime I've ever in 30 years of ministry preached on loving your enemies, I'll get this response. That's theory. Nobody can do that. That's way beyond the pale of doability or believability. No. Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 12, he says, being reviled, we bless. He's showing you an example of Christians actually obeying Jesus' words. Look at another example, another apostle. Why I want to press this is apostolic Christianity. Look at 1 Peter 3. Peter does the exact same thing. In 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter says, describing the Christian life, 1 Peter 3, 9, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing. knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. And so we have Paul and Peter, the two cornerstone pillars of the church, modeling for us how to bless those who curse you. Jesus is commanding an action here, that you open your lips and speak words of grace to the one who has spoken so hatefully to you. That's what he's saying when he says, bless those who curse you. And then look at the third action Jesus tells us in Luke 6. Not only does he command supernatural deeds, do good to those who hate you. Secondly, supernatural words, bless those who curse you. Now third, supernatural prayers. Pray for those who spitefully use you. I cannot tell you. I wish I'd kept track. You'd be shocked. How many prayer meetings I've been to where the whole entire prayer meeting is taken up with praying for Aunt Thelma's sore elbow. But nobody ever obeys the command to pray for enemies. So often our praying is completely off kilter. We're not praying for those things we've been commanded to pray for. Here Jesus is as blunt and as straightforward as he can be. Pray for those who spitefully use you. This ought to be a regular feature of our prayer meetings, our pulpit prayers, our family prayers. Now notice again, actions are commanded. Jesus is mandating that you, his follower, intercede for, petition for those men and women and children who want to manipulate you and step on you. You're to pray for peace between them and you. Pray for God to forgive them. Pray for their salvation and correction. Such prayer, by the way, will keep you from becoming embittered, hostile, reactionary. These imperatives in Luke 6, verse 27 and 28 are in the present tense, denoting continuous action covering the entire lives of the true disciple of Jesus. Just as the usual continuous behavior of a lost man, of our enemies, is to keep on hating, keep on cursing, keep on mistreating, so the usual continuous behavior of believers towards these people is to love them, to do good to them, to bless them, and pray for them. The bottom line Jesus is stating is when our enemies harm, we are not to seek revenge. Our treatment of others must never depend on what they are or what they do to us. It must be entirely controlled and governed by our view of them and of their condition. This requires detachment, a detachment from others in the sense that their attitudes and behaviors will not govern how I feel or what I do. Even a detachment from self, as long as my chief concern is, how do others treat me? And I'm living for self and reacting immediately to what others say and do, I'll be in revenge mode. What Jesus is commanding is that our good works, our blessing of kind words and our prayers, not be conditioned by the worthiness of others. Do you see that? Let me say that again. Jesus is commanding that your good works, your blessing of kind words, and your prayers not be conditioned by the worthiness of others. David Lloyd-Jones rightly says, we must mortify and rid ourselves of the constant tendency to be watching out for the interest of self, to always be on the lookout for insults or attacks, always in the defensive attitude. All desire for our own honor must disappear. All desire for vengeance and personal revenge must be set down. Isn't this what Paul reaffirms when he says in Romans 12, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. The believer must leave retaliation and reciprocity and sharp comebacks to the one who will judge rightly. And he must walk by faith, trusting that the sovereign Lord will make all wrongs right. The desire for retaliation is deadly. It will eat you alive. Jesus is calling you to repent of such an attitude. Now, let me make a caveat here, because this question will come up, so let me answer it now. Is Jesus abrogating all exercise of personal defense and private property? No. Rather, he is demanding a loving attitude that is not vengeful but generous and giving. Leon Morris, the outstanding New Testament scholar, says, if all Christians took all of these provisions absolutely, there would soon be a class of saintly paupers owning nothing and another of prosperous idlers and thieves. It is not this that Jesus is seeking, but a readiness among his followers to give and give. It should also be made clear that this ethic is personal, not governmental. John the Baptist allows, for example, in Luke chapter 3, it allows for the existence of soldiers and those who do combat in battle, which presupposes the right of governmental self-defense. Well, second observation about this text. This lifestyle that Jesus is proposing here in Luke 6, verses 27 to 36, is not new. He's not saying anything new at all. We don't see a radical ethical change from the old covenant to the new. This principle of loving enemies was clearly mandated in the old covenant as well. I want you to notice how frequently the Lord commanded his people, his old covenant nation, to engage not in just loving good wishes, but loving actions. This is the key, loving actions toward their enemies. We read Exodus 23, but take your Bible, turn there. Let me just remind you, Exodus 23, verse 4 and 5. Exodus 23, again, this is stated as a law for God's people. If you meet, Exodus 23, 4, if you meet who? Your enemy. Someone who curses you, hates you, uses you. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, look at what's commanded. An action of serving them. You shall surely bring it back to him again. If you see the donkey of who? One who hates you. Lying under its burden and you would refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it. And so what this action is in the old covenant, this isn't a new covenant ethic. It's a biblical ethic. We see this in Exodus 23, this command to serve enemies. Then in Proverbs 24, just kind of keep turning right in your Bible. Proverbs 24, the believer, the old covenant believer, this is 1,000 years before the Lord Jesus' incarnation. Proverbs 24, verse 17 and 18, the believer is commanded to not revel in an enemy's misfortune. Proverbs 24, verse 17, do not rejoice when your enemy falls. Do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and it displease him and he turn away his wrath from him. And then finally, Proverbs 25, again, the mandate is given to believers. This is, again, 1,000 years before the incarnation. This is not just a New Testament ethic. It's a biblical ethic. Proverbs 25, the believer is commanded to take loving action and provide for his enemy. Proverbs 25, verse 21 and 22. If, who, your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink, for so you'll heap coals of fire on his head. This is exactly the passage our Lord quotes in Luke 6:35, our context. I want you to dig deeper in with me and notice what Jesus is saying about the believer. He's saying that the believer's righteousness, his right living, must far exceed the norm of worldly men. He uses three illustrations to push home this principle. Look at verse 32, 33, and 34 in our text. And after each one, Jesus asked the rhetorical question, what credit is that to you? So in verse 32, he says, if you just love people who are going to reciprocate, what credit is that to you? In verse 33, if you do good to those who are just going to reciprocate, what credit is that to you? In verse 34, if you lend to those who are going to lend back to you, or pay back to you, what credit is that to you? Now, the reason why Jesus repeats this three times, he's pushing home this principle. Lost men, unregenerate men, are reciprocal with their kindness. And what Jesus is saying is the believer must be radically over and above and different from the lost man's standard and way of living. Think of how benevolent and generous unbelievers can be to those who are kind to them. Most of you have unbelieving neighbors, I do, who mow their grass, They don't run into your cars or steal your patio furniture while you're at church. Even lost people understand reciprocity. Mafia members love those who love them. Jesus is discouraging any self-congratulation for reciprocal morality. Let me say that again because it's a mouthful. Jesus is discouraging any self-congratulation for reciprocal morality, loving those who love you first, showing kindness to those who show kindness to you. We love people who love us. Well, so did Joseph Stalin. The point that Jesus is making is, how does the believer's lifestyle, how does it surpass this common grace nicety? Jesus is pushing this idea. The follower of Christ must far outstrip the worldling, so much so that the only possible explanation is supernatural, transforming power by the indwelling Holy Spirit. This cannot be emphasized enough. The Christian is a unique person. He can do what others cannot do. He can love his enemies. He can love the one who hates him and despitefully uses him. And then in verse 31, Jesus states the golden rule. Just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. To practice this requires a new heart. Everyone recognizes this as the summit of ethics. This requires that you search and seek for ways to do the good that you want others to do to you, then doing that good to others. We must become studied and practical in considering, what is it that I like? What pleases me and makes me happy? Then that's what I will do for my enemies. Or asking, what encourages and motivates me? Then that's what I'll do for my enemies. Or asking, what do I dislike? What upsets me and brings out the worst in me? What discourages me and hurts me? Then those are the way I will not treat my enemies. Every human being, of course, would like to have all others treat him perfectly, to love and care for him to the ultimate degree, and to express that love and care in actions. The believer is to so love and care for enemies that he's to give them a taste of heaven. Then look at the great reward that is promised. Look at verse 35. According to verse 35, the one who lives in such a manner will receive a great reward. We could say this great reward comes under at least four headings. First of all, he will know the peace of God and the smile of God in this life. Secondly, the person who lives this way, and now I'm speaking very carefully to you, the person who lives this way will have the reward in this life of being free from bitterness. Bitterness, by the way, is what will happen if you hate your enemies. And it is a cancer. It will consume you. A third reward. The believer will receive the sum total of all the blessings promised for eternity. Do you remember what Jesus says in Matthew 16? That the Son of Man will come in his glory of his Father with his angels, and he'll reward each one according to his works. The fourth aspect of this great reward. The believer who loves his enemies in this way will receive the public acknowledgement of Jesus. Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. Now, living in such a manner, by the way, is also proof, incontrovertible proof, of your sonship. Look at verse 35 carefully. Verse 35. Love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return. Your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. To be a son is the Hebrew way of saying he's just like his Father. Can you think of a more glorious thing for someone to say when you are loving your enemies than for someone to say, he's just like his heavenly Father? Sons, of course, what a glorious title that believers have, that they would be called, according to Paul in Galatians chapter 4, no longer slaves but sons. Sons, to be the sons of the Father, mean we receive his care, his protection and provision. It means that we are joint heirs with Christ and we have a glorious inheritance. But notice as well how this mandate to love enemies is theocentric. Notice we're told in verse 35 and 36, just as the first person of the Trinity, the Father, exercises agape, self giving love towards the unworthy. So are we, who are now his children, to do. We talk a lot about character and what makes for godly character. Well, here is godly character. Here it comes. Pay careful attention. Our God treats his enemies with kindness, and we are to be conformed to our Father's character. Our Father treats his enemies with kindness. This text is far more about the unmerited grace of God and how God treats enemies. This text reminds us that Christ loved his enemies. Listen to these words from Romans 5. See if you don't hear them now in a new light. In Romans 5, when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. If, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. What we are meant to do when we hear this text is marvel at the amazing love of our God for sinners and recognize that we are saved because Christ loved his enemies. Loving enemies is at the heart of the gospel message. My friend, tonight, the only reason you're redeemed, the only reason you're converted, is because Christ loved his enemies. How do we apply this? Let me make several applications to this. By the way, I have a deep fear about this text and the preaching of it, is that many will just say, Carl's just having a bad night. That can't be in the Bible. I'm writing that one off. I'm doing a Thomas Jefferson and cutting it out of my Bible. In the new heavens and the new earth, we will love one another. The challenge for you is to see eternity intruding into your life here and now. One great theologian was asked, is it true that in heaven we will be reunited with our loved ones? And he responded, not only our loved ones. In practical terms, love for little enemies is often more difficult than love for big enemies. When you face outright persecution, there may be something heroic about your stance in loving that person. But it's hard to find anything heroic about getting two grumpy Christian women to love one another at First Presbyterian Church Philippi. You remember Euodia and Syntyche in Philippians 4? Oftentimes when we think about loving our enemies, what this text should be talking about is that woman that you fuss at in the kitchen on Sunday mornings. J.C. Ryle said, how rare is it to see these principles lived out now? How common is an angry, passionate spirit, a morbid sensitivity about what is called defending my honor, and a readiness to quarrel at the least occasion. Ryle continues, how seldom do we see men who love their enemies, do good to them who bless them, and who bless those who curse them, and pray for those who use them. Now these are not, let me say it again, these are not theoretical principles. God's people, the regenerate, the redeemed, have always obeyed this twofold command that Jesus gives in verse 27 and 35, to love your enemies. After the collapse of the Berlin Wall in 1989, no person in all of East Germany was more despised than the former communist dictator Erich Honecker, East Germany. He was stripped of all his offices. Even the Communist Party rejected him. He was kicked out of his villa. The new government refused him housing. Former dictator Honecker was now homeless and destitute. When Pastor Uwe Holmer of Berlin was made aware of Honecker's situation, he found him and promptly took him into his own home. And what makes this so compelling is the fact that Mrs. Honecker, the former dictator's wife, had been the head of the higher education department for East Germany, and she had turned down all 8 of Pastor Honecker's children for college enrollment for this reason, since they were Christians. Now, Pastor Holmer and his family were caring for their personal enemy, the most hated man in Germany. This was so unnatural, so Christ-like. But by the grace of God, the power of the Holy Spirit, they did what Jesus commands. They did the unimaginable. We see this again in the life of David and how he treats his enemy, Saul. Saul sought to kill him in 1 Samuel 19. But David spares Saul's life in 1 Samuel 24. He does it again in 1 Samuel 26. How does he do this? It's obeying the word of God with supernatural power. We see this in the life of Stephen. I want you to see the primary example of this. Look at Acts chapter 7 of loving enemies. Acts chapter 7. You remember that the command of Jesus was to love your enemies, to do good to them, and pray for them. In Acts chapter 7, we see Stephen praying for his murderers. This hateful mob, which had similarly hated Jesus, was venting its venom and fury. Its hatred of Stephen can be seen in the way they stoned him. They took their clothes off so they could be free to blast him with stones, and they wouldn't be bothered by coats. And look at the verb tense in verse 59 when it says, "And they stoned Stephen." The verb tense is continuous, implies they kept on stoning him, evidently because the fall and the first stone hadn't killed him. And so consequently, the whole crowd got in and just kept pummeling him with stones. Oh, how they hated him. I want you to look at the contrast of Stephen. Look at verse 60 of Acts 7. He kneeled down and he obeyed the command of Jesus. He prayed for his enemies. He cried out with a loud voice, "Lay not this sin to their charge." Where would he get such an idea? He had heard the word of Jesus, who'd commanded him twice in Luke chapter 6 to pray for your enemies. What love in the heart of this man. After all that they had done to him, he was asking God to be merciful to them. You'd say, that's something. You'd think he would have said something else besides that. He could have said what Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, did in 2 Chronicles 22:24. When he was being stoned for confronting the sins of the people, Jehoiada, the last prayer he prayed was, "Lord, look upon them and require it," which being interpreted means, "God, get them." It was a similar circumstance. He too was a righteous man being stoned, but a very opposite prayer. But Stephen says, in effect, look at verse 60, "Father, forgive them." Only a saved man can pray that prayer. Only a regenerate person can love like that, because the love of Christ has been shed abroad in his heart. One of my heroes is George Wishart, the early Scottish reformer. He was a mentor of John Knox. He had this kind of grace. Wishart was about to be executed for his faith in Christ alone by the Roman Catholic Church in Edinburgh, Scotland, on March 1st, 1546. And the executioner, as he was about to kill Wishart for the crime of being a Protestant, the executioner hesitated for a moment because he had such a gracious character. And at his execution, George Wishart stepped over to his executioner, kissed him on the cheek, and said, "Here is a token that I forgive you." Jesus, of course, had done the very same thing on the cross when he cried out to his Father to forgive them. Stephen does it here in Acts 7. What a testimony. All that hate of the world, and in Stephen's heart, only love. That's the character of Christian love. It loves indiscriminately without depending on the attitude or the actions of the other one. Would to God that we could die like that. Would to God that we could live like that. Notice how the text ends in Acts chapter 7. When he said this, he fell asleep. Isn't there a beautiful peace about Stephen? No bitterness, only peace. Those enemies were still alive, grinding their teeth, and would spend all eternity doing that. Stephen falls asleep in the arms of Christ, and as Christ promised, was rewarded by him. Christian, love your enemies. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we hear your command. It is clear and undeniable. Each of us in this room has enemies, those who hate us, those who use us, those who curse us. We ask tonight that you would keep us from bitterness. Give us supernatural grace to love these enemies, to pray for them, and do good to them, and thus bring glory to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.